Well, I invite you to take God's word and turn with me to the gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 3. The title of the message tonight is A Call to Radical Obedience. And I think that will become very clear as we look at the passage. And what I desire for each one of us is that we understand the primary importance of obedience in the Christian life. Obedience is non-negotiable in the call to discipleship, and our Christian lives will advance no further than our obedience to God's Word. So I want us to look at this passage, beginning in verse 31 of Mark chapter 3. This is an account out of the life of our Lord. We read, "Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.' Answering them, Jesus said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" This little verb in verse 35, "does," is a very important word that underscores the importance of doing the will of God. Not merely thinking about the will of God. Not merely approving of the will of God. Not merely delighting in the will of God, but actually choosing and doing the will of God, putting action to my faith and actually stepping out and doing the will of God. The Christian life is a call to radical obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And where there is no obedience, there is no true discipleship. All discipleship necessitates that I no longer pursue my own will, but I now pursue the will of God for my life. There's been a great fork in the road that has taken place, and I've had to make a decisive choice. Which way will I go? Will I pursue my will, or will I pursue God's will? A Christian is one who has died to self in order that I might choose to do the will of God. I must surrender my will to Christ and recognize that He is the Lord over my life. His will is binding upon my life. I no longer do what I want to do. I do what Christ wants me to do. I no longer go where I want to go and do what I want to do when I want to do it. My life is now lived to follow the will of God. In a word, this demands obedience. Obedience is not a popular word today. Obedience is often looked down upon by many, but obedience runs from Genesis to Revelation, and it is very clear that discipleship means that I must come to the end of me in order for there to be the beginning of Christ. And this means that I must choose to do God's will, not only at the outset as I enter the kingdom, but as I now pursue the narrow path before me. In the passage before us here in Mark chapter 3, the hallmark of discipleship is boiled down to one word. It is obedience. As we look at this text, there are not two hallmarks or three hallmarks or 10 hallmarks of discipleship. But in this passage, there is only one singular distinguishing mark of a true follower of Jesus Christ, and it is the one who does the will of God. Obedience requires humility. that I would humble myself to the Lord. Obedience requires submission, that I lower myself under His authority over my life. Obedience requires a decisive choice of the will, where I actively do what He commands. Obedience requires endurance, a long obedience in the same direction. Not just that I put one foot out in obedience, but that I go all the way with God. Obedience requires regeneration, for it is an obedience that arises out of the heart that has been transformed by grace. This was a repeated emphasis that Jesus made throughout His earthly ministry. This is not an isolated teaching of our Lord. At the very outset, the first public sermon that we have recorded by our Lord and Savior, the Sermon on the Mount, as He comes to the end, Jesus gives the same defining hallmark of discipleship when He says in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Doing the will of God from the heart is what distinguishes a mere professor of Christ from a possessor of Christ. Later in Jesus' ministry, in Luke 6, in verse 46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Doing the things that the Lord says is the distinguishing mark of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. So in this text, we want to see the supreme priority and soul premium that is placed upon a lifestyle of obedience to the will of God. As we look at this passage, we want to look at verses 31 to 35. We want to see this entire account. We want to look at the whole narrative. Everything will be building up to verse 35. But let's begin at the beginning. In verse 31, I want you to first see the intervention. And what is taking place here is an intervention. You've heard of an intervention. Someone has a problem in a family. People can't get through to him or her. He suddenly or she walks into a room, and unknown to this person, the whole family is in there. And then they close the door behind you, and the whole family speaks with one voice to this person who has a problem. And we want to get your attention. You haven't been listening to us. That's what verses 31 and 32. It is an intervention on the part of Jesus' own family to try to get his attention. So we see in verse 31, "Then his mother and his brothers arrived." You'll note Joseph is not mentioned here. He probably has passed away. The last time Joseph, his stepfather, was mentioned was in Luke chapter 2. As they arrive, they intervene and they step in, really, because they're concerned about him. They are fearful for him. And just a footnote, Jesus had brothers and sisters. They were, in reality, because he was virgin born, they were half brothers and half sisters to him. And Matthew 13:55 tells us their names, even James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Matthew 13:56 tells us he had sisters. Luke 2:7 tells us that Jesus was the firstborn, so these others were younger than Jesus. He had younger siblings. In John 7:5, we know that none of them believed in him, at least not at this point. And we know earlier from verse 21 that they think he has lost his senses, that he has lost his mind. They have grown up with him and perhaps in some way detected, "We have a perfect brother." And he is never scolded. We're always the one being scolded. And as he now steps into his public ministry. This has gone far beyond than living with someone who never seems to get in trouble. They realize that he is making claims to be someone far beyond what they perceive him to be. We know in Acts 1:14 that they will eventually become true believers. In Acts 15, James, his half-brother, became the head of the Jerusalem church, and we know from the book of Jude that this half-brother wrote a book in the Bible. So we read in verse 31, when his mother and his brothers arrived, standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. So Jesus is obviously inside a house, and he is doing what he would always be doing inside of a house. He was teaching, and no doubt teaching the truths of the kingdom of God. And a crowd has gathered around Jesus. And so Jesus' family sent message into him. No doubt, in some ways, still a little apprehensive about him. We don't want to come in here and be, in essence, on your turf. You come out and be on our turf. We need to talk to you away from this crowd and your preoccupation with doing what you've been doing. And so verse 32, a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, probably what happened is word of mouth, it's passed along from outside the house to someone maybe standing at the door to someone who is inside the house a little closer, and finally the word is relayed all the way to Jesus. And in verse 32, here's the message. Behold, in other words, calling attention to this, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. There's a certain humor about this. Your mother is looking for you. They are deeply concerned for him. They are concerned for him physically because there are threats from the Pharisees that will eventually take his life. And that is brewing in the air. In fact, you'll note here in Mark 3, the immediately preceding verses is a very heated clash between the scribes and the Lord Jesus, and they are saying he is a demon-possessed man. We see that in verse 22, and that he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. And Jesus responds in verses 23 to 29, and their conclusion in verse 30, the religious leaders of Israel, he has an unclean spirit. They say that Jesus is a demon-possessed man. He has the devil inside of him. And so, no doubt his family is looking for him to try to pull him out of the spotlight so that this can cool down and the dust settle so that this will not keep escalating in the direction that it is headed, where apparently this could end up costing you your life. And there are already some conspiracies that are simmering under the surface of apprehending the Lord. But more than that, just not only are they concerned about his physical safety, they're concerned about his emotional balance. And we see in verse 21, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him. For they were saying, he's lost his senses. And perhaps in response to claiming to be God. Perhaps in response to claiming to be the Son of God. Perhaps claiming to do the very works of him who sent me. And perhaps because he claims to speak the very words of his Father in heaven. And if you and I did not know what we know about the Lord Jesus Christ, and if one of your own siblings was making such audacious claims, we would be responding in exactly the same way. He's lost his mind. He's lost his senses. So this is the intervention. I think one point of application for us before we move on is that as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, as we talk as he talks, as we walk as he walked, our own family at times may think we've lost our senses. I mean, there may be some unbelievers in your family as there are in each one of our families. And at best, they think we're just a little too radical. We're just a little too committed. You're really getting into this religion. And at worst, people may think in our own families that we've lost it. We've gone over the edge. I want you to know if that is a connecting point for you, if what I just said hit a nerve in you, and I see some of you nodding your head, yes, toward me, you're in very good company. Because that's exactly what the family of Jesus Christ said about him. And I'll go so far as to say, I don't think any of us here tonight are too committed to the Lordship of Christ. I really haven't noticed any fanatics in our church. I haven't noticed anyone that we need to go up to and say, settle down. You're just witnessing way too much. You're just serving the Lord way too much. You know, you need to take a few minutes off and settle down. You've been reading your Bible just way too much. I haven't detected that in your life, and I haven't detected it in my life, really. No. If anything, we need all of us to up the ante. All of us need to go for broke yet more with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I don't know that we really have gotten to the spot where we should be until people would even begin to say some of these things about us as they said about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a grave danger, I think, to us in the 21st century that we want everyone's approval, that we want to just blend in. We just want to be a part of the group. We just want to be a part of being accepted by everyone else. We don't want to stand out. We don't want to get too fanatical, too committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we might not be included in our circle of friends or whatever. Well, listen, we need to be gracious. We need to be loving. We need to be peacemakers. We need to extend the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt about it. But the fact of the matter is, we need to be yet more radical in our obedience to Jesus Christ. We need to take him and his word yet more seriously. We need to yet go for broke yet all the more. And who here tonight would respond to what I just said and say, Lord Jesus, I want to be yet more fully devoted to you? Well, let's continue to work our way, because we haven't even yet arrived at what's the focal point of this passage. We've seen the intervention. That's in verses 31 and 32. Now, second, the instruction. Jesus now responds. And Jesus uses this interruption as a teaching opportunity with his misguided family. And he says in verse 33, answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Jesus, in reality, is not asking a question. Jesus is making a statement. Jesus knows exactly who his mother is. He knows exactly who his brothers are. And more than that, he knows exactly who his spiritual mother and brothers are. Jesus now is making a statement by raising a question. This was a teaching technique that Jesus often used. It was to ask a question, a revealing question, to cause people to think. It's one thing to say something in the indicative, to make a statement. It's something else to put it in the interrogative, put it in the form of a question without supplying the answer. and it provokes people to think. You have to put your pen down, look up, and for the wheels to turn to search for the answer. That's what Jesus is doing here, and he did it many times. For example, Jesus once looked at the disciples and said, "Who do they say the Son of Man is?" Jesus knows what they are saying about him, but he's pressing the issue with them to shine the light into their own mind and into their own heart. Or another time, he said, "Whose likeness is on this coin?" Well, we know the answer. It's Caesar. Caesar's likeness is on this coin. It's broad daylight. You have two eyes. Jesus knows. They know. But it is to press the issue, to force them to think. That's what Jesus is doing here. Who are my mother and my brothers? The point of this question is to cause them to think about the ultimate priority of being a member of the family of God. It is one thing to be in a physical family. It is something else to be in a spiritual family. It is wonderful to be in a physical family. The depth of relationship, the experience of love, the mutual support and help, the allegiance, the loyalty, the bonding, the mutual providing, the sharing, the helping, the serving, the tight bond, the circle of support, all of that in a physical family that is a normal functioning family. Of course, there are dysfunctional families, and some here tonight would come from a family that was less than what I just laid out. But in a normal functioning family, the way in which God intended it to be, all of those things would, to one degree or another, be in place. But yet greater than being in a physical family is being in the spiritual family of God. It is one thing to be born. It's another thing to be born again. And to be born again and to be brought into the family of God, that is an eternal relationship that by which we will be brothers and sisters throughout all of the ages to come. So Jesus presses the question and he says, "Who are my mother and brothers?" In reality, who is my real mother? Beyond just physical. Who are my real brothers? Beyond just my physical brothers. Well, in verses 34 and 35, we see the interpretation. Jesus now answered his own question. He's raised the question. He will now answer the question. He has caused them to think. He will now supply what their thinking should be. And this is very important for each one of us here tonight. Jesus was not one to talk about superlatives. I mean, talk about peripheral things. Jesus had only so much time, and what he spoke to was very important. By the way, do you know that if you add up all the days in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John during the public ministry of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you add up all of the days represented in his public ministry from his baptism to his ascension, the total number of days is only 50 days. We have a very compressed account. Everything that he said was and recorded in these four Gospels is critically important. This is one of those. This is also found in Matthew. This is also found in Luke. All three of the synoptic Gospels. So in verse 34, looking about at those who were sitting around him. Jesus is in a house. He is surrounded by those who are sitting at his feet, drinking in his word, placing their lives under his authority, have committed themselves to him. Verse 34, looking around at those who were sitting around him. The Gospel of Matthew adds here that he stretched out his hand towards these and he said, pointing, behold my mother and my brothers. As he says this, he is not pointing at his physical mother nor his physical brothers. As he says this, he is pointing at those who are in the house with him, around him. Now, let me tell you, he is not diminishing the reality of his relationship with his mother. He is elevating the relationship that he has with all true disciples, with all true believers. He is not in any way diminishing his earthly relationships. He is elevating his spiritual relationships. Even upon the cross, as Jesus is hanging upon that cross in John chapter 19, he will look down at his mother and he will look at John and say, behold my mother. Mother, behold thy son. And he is caring for his physical mother in his dying breath. He is not indifferent towards his physical family. But here, as he points to these true disciples who are around him, Jesus says, behold my mother and my brothers. As if to say, this is my everlasting family. This is my ultimate family. And this certainly speaks to the depth of relationships that we have here in the body of Christ, does it not? We have become very precious to one another to different degrees. As I look around this room right now, there are so many of you, I could easily be moved to tears just thinking of the depth of relationship that I have had, many of you for many years, others of you more recently. But the place that you have in my heart, and I think the place that we have in one another's heart, we understand what it is for Jesus to say, we are in the family, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. But verse 35 now presses the issue. Verse 35 now builds to the crescendo of the symphony. Verse 35 now reaches the pinnacle of the mountain. Verse 35 now addresses the issue that is at hand. Verse 35 begins with the word for. The word for introduces an explanation. Verse 35 is explaining what he just said in verse 34. This provides clarity. This provides interpretation. This provides definition. For whoever does the will of God, he, and we could add as well, she, is my brother and sister and mother. Please note again this word does. It's an action word. I want to stress with us again at this point that Jesus does not say whoever thinks about the will of God. Neither does he say whoever knows the will of God. And neither does he say he who approves, checks off, delights in. He actually uses this word does, for whoever does, whoever makes a decisive choice of the will, whoever has surrendered their will to the will of God, whoever has died to self-will in order that Christ's will might reign in my life. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, Jesus is not teaching salvation by doing. He is not teaching salvation by works. But what he is saying is that the will of God is evidenced in the Word of God, and the one who does the will of God, that one gives evidence that you have surrendered your heart, your will, and your life to me. In fact, the very first step of entrance into the kingdom of heaven is the obedience of faith. Jesus issues the gospel as a command. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. That's in the imperative mood. The sinner has a choice. Either obey or disobey. Unbelief disobeys. True saving faith obeys the command of the gospel to believe in Jesus Christ. The very entrance in through the narrow gate that leads into the kingdom of heaven, that initial first step is a step of obedience to the command of the gospel to believe. Colossians 2 verse 6 says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And as we began with a step of obedience, we are to continue with steps of obedience throughout the entirety of the Christian life. And one who is a true believer gives proof of his loyalty to Christ, not by his words. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, how easy that is, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Now, none of us will ever perfectly obey the Lord, will we? But the habitual practice and desire of our heart is to obey the Lord. And when we disobey the Lord, are we not grieved? Are we not hurt on the inside, where previous to conversion we were indifferent? Now there is a new longing to please our Father who is in heaven. In Ezekiel 36 and verse 25 in the Old Testament, we have our God's own description of the new birth. He said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Saving faith is the root. Obedience is the fruit. And there will always be the fruit of obedience where there is true faith in God. In John 8, verse 31, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. To continue in my word means that you keep my word, that you obey my word. Continued obedience to my word from the heart. In Romans 6, verse 17, he talks about this obedience from the heart, meaning it's not just an external obedience, but it flows from the depths of one's heart where there is the desire to obey God. In Romans 6, verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, talking about our past, our BC days before Christ, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. You could say conversion is simply going from being disobedient to obedient. Putting all the feelings aside, putting all the talk aside, putting all of the Lord, Lord aside, to boil it down to the acid test, it is going from being disobedient and doing my own thing and going my own way to being obedient and going God's way. And this certainly speaks to the priority of the lordship of Christ over our lives, that He is Lord, and therefore His word to us is our necessary food. Now, as I bring this message to conclusion, let me give you five descriptives about this obedience. This obedience is so important. It's important in my life. It's important in your life. And there's a sense in which it's easier to preach on this than to live it at certain times. There is a challenge at times that we face in choosing to follow the Lord. But let me give you five key words. Number one, obedience must be immediate. Immediate obedience. Prompt obedience. You've heard me say this before, but I'll say it again. Delayed obedience is no obedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And we must obey as soon as the Word of God is made known to us. We must obey as soon as the Word of God is revealed to us. And so I trust that as you read your Bible, and as you come to this church and have the Word of God made known to you, that there is a readiness in your heart to immediately obey the Word of God. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister. Not only immediate, but second, full. True obedience is full obedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. Partial obedience is no obedience. Christ must not be obeyed partially, but entirely. Third, it must be heart obedience. In other words, it's not merely that we are complying externally and our heart is removed. That was the Pharisees. That was the scribes. That was apostate Israel. They knew how to go through the outward emotions, but Jesus said, "You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." When our heart is given to the Lord, there arises out of this heart love for God a desire to keep His Word, to love His Word. I knew that as a young boy growing up. It was my love for my Father that by which I desired to keep His requirements of me. Let me give you just one verse that is so crystal clear. Ephesians 6 and verse 6 says that slaves of Christ must be doing the will of God from the heart. Doing the will of God from the heart. That means your heart is in it. You love God and therefore desire to please Him. Now, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 9 says that we are those who desire to please God. Obedience pleases God. Disobedience displeases God. And John Calvin, the great theologian, weighs in on this And I looked up today some reading on Calvin and obedience at this point of heart obedience. I would remind you that Calvin's personal logo was a hand extended and a heart on the hand, and the hand and heart being extended up to God. That's how Calvin saw his own life. And that was drafted at a time after he had been put out of the church at Geneva. He's been in Strasbourg. He now realizes through his mentor that he must return to Geneva. He said, "I would rather die 1,000 deaths than have to return to Geneva." And Martin Bucer, his mentor, says, "You must go back. You must pastor the people who broke your heart." And so Calvin yielded his will to the will of God. He humbled himself under the will of God. And he saw himself, how he desired to be as his hand, as his heart being offered up to God, as he made his journey back to Geneva. That's doing the will of God from the heart. Listen to some of these simple statements that I came across today. Calvin said, quote, "The source and cause of obedience is the love wherein we embrace God as our Father. As I embrace God with arms of love, that is the source and cause of my obedience." Calvin said, "Slavish and constrained obedience differs little from rebellion." In other words, it's not enough to be doing it on the outside, but your heart's not in it. He said, that's just rebellion. It's just hypocrisy. But when we do it from the heart, that's true obedience. Calvin said, we can never separate love and obedience. It's like they're twin brothers, they're twin sisters. It's like they're the heads and tails of the same coin, love and obedience. If you, what did Jesus say in John 14? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the reason we fail to keep his commandments is our love is flickering and faltering. And that flame is being somewhat extinguished. But when that love is blazing within our heart for God, it spreads to obedience. Calvin said, no man will actually obey God but he who loves God. The one who genuinely, truly obeys God is the one who loves God. So true obedience must begin in the heart with a love for God, a heart that has been melted down by his saving grace. Fourth, not only is obedience immediate, full heart obedience, it is spirit-enabled obedience. In other words, obedience is my responsibility, but I must do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is God who is at work within us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And we must be reminded that it is God the Holy Spirit who graciously, the Comforter, the Helper, who comes alongside of us. When we are weak in our obedience, He makes us strong. When we veer away from obedience, He convicts us. When we desire to go the path of God's Word, He enlarges our heart that we may run after His Word. And then fifth and finally, is the word blessed. All obedience, true obedience, is blessed obedience. Obedience always leads to God's blessedness. It is the devil and our flesh and the world, our three great enemies, that would tell us, you know, if you obey God, you're just wasting your life. If you obey God, you're going to be miserable. Let me tell you, that is a lie from hell. The happiest you will ever be in your life is when you love God the most and obey His Word. Listen to John 13, verse 17. Who among us here tonight would call into question this text? These are the words of our Lord. Jesus said, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. You must know them and do them, and if you are, you are blessed. Now, the word blessed here referring to happiness, satisfaction, contentment, joy, fullness of bliss. Our hearts are so happy on the path of obedience. Romans 12, verse 2 tells us that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. When we obey the will of God, we are entering into that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And Psalm 119, verses 1 and 2 must be heard at this point. How blessed. You hear that word, blessed. Not cursed. Blessed. How blessed are those, meaning all those, whose way is blameless. You go the way of sin, I'm telling you, you are going to be the most miserable person on earth. You go God's way, you go heaven's way, you follow it by obedience, you will be blessed. Now, blessed are those whose way is blameless. Now, he clarifies blameless in the second line of the opening verse, who walk in the law of the Lord. To walk in the law of the Lord means that you follow, you obey, you keep, you heed the word of the Lord. Listen to verse 2, Psalm 119, the very next verse. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies. All obedience, all true obedience is blessed obedience. When our children were young, sometimes they would want to stick their finger in an electrical socket. I won't mention any names. And when we would say, do not do that, were we being mean? Or were we trying to deprive them of happiness? For them to put their finger into that socket would give them a facial and a permanent and the whole thing. They would just light up like a tree. No. You obey us, it'll be well with your soul. It'll be well with your life. Do not put your hand on the hot stove when it is glowing orange red. You disobey, there will be painful consequences to disobedience. But if you will love God, if you'll read His Word, if you'll go God's way, if you'll pursue His path with obedience, you will be so blessed. You will be so filled with God-given joy. There will be such peace in your heart and in your soul when you obey God's word. Obedience is not like taking bad medicine just so you can get well. Just something I've got to grit my teeth and do. No, obedience is like eating the sweetest honey from the honeycomb. It brings such great pleasure to our hearts. Even when that obedience leads us into difficulty, into persecution, into a price for our discipleship, it still leads to happiness and blessedness because the Lord bestows upon us that which we would never have if we had chosen to remain where we were on the easy path and living in disobedience. So help yourself to happiness and to joy by being obedient from the heart to the Word of God. Who are my mother and brothers? The one who does the will of God. That is the family likeness. Don't you enjoy seeing children when they come to church and you look at them and then you look at the father, you look at the mother and go, well, I know exactly who you belong to. That family likeness, even the husband and wife begin to look alike. You know, there's just a family look. Well, there's a family look in the family of God. And that look is obedience. Let's pray. Father, cultivate yet more fully in our souls a hunger, a longing, a desire to obey your word. And in order for that to happen, we must grow to know you more fully, more deeply. Lord, we don't want to have a superficial Christianity. And we certainly don't want to have a false Christianity. So we need a true knowledge of you and your Son, and to be overwhelmed by the awesomeness and the majesty of who you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would increase the closeness of our fellowship with you. And out of this deepening, growing, abiding love that we have for you, Lord, I pray that our heart will be so renewed with desire to keep your word, and that our own will will be so fortified that we will see increased obedience in our lives. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.